book of Ezekiel tonight. And we're going to start a new chapter, chapter 19. As I've shared with you before, whenever you study the Old Testament, particularly the book of Ezekiel and the book of Jeremiah, and even the book of Isaiah somewhat, you'll come across a lot of repetition, you know. But I think that is by design. I believe God used many different illustrations and parables to get the children of Israel to dig in and to find out just how much this means to him, you know, and how much that this was, if they didn't pay attention to him, how that this was going to be for their destruction. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. Diane, would you ask a blessing upon the word tonight? Amen. And I think that what one of the important verses of Scripture in the New Testament, again, for us to remember as we study the Old Testament, is that verse of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which says, the things that happened to the children of Israel happened for our benefit, basically happened for us, so, you know, because of whom the end of the world has come upon, you know, it's for our benefit. So what we have here is Ezekiel, he had made it very clear in the last chapter that we looked at that individual Jews were responsible for their own sins. But it's also true that their leaders had led them astray because they had rebelled against God. And that's what this, basically, this is one is all about here in this chapter. They had refused to hear Jeremiah when Jeremiah had told them that the king of Judah was to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar because Nebuchadnezzar truly was a chosen servant of God to chasten Israel. But again, he refused to obey. And if you think about it, it would have been hard for if you're walking in the flesh and not in tune to the Spirit, to believe that Nebuchadnezzar was the chosen vessel to bring, you know, chastening to the nation of Israel. It would be like today saying, you know, Russia is my chosen vessel to chasten the United States, you know. But again, this is where you have to believe the prophets, those who are tried and proven, and what the Word of God has to say. And we know that, for example, in the book of Isaiah, it talks about how that God had chosen Cyrus to be his chosen vessel to deliver the children of Israel from the bondage of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. So they should have listened, but they refused to obey. Zedekiah, Judah's last king, had agreed to a treaty with Nebuchadnezzar, but you know he broke it and he went and sought help from Egypt. We shared that with you. And it was that very foolish act itself that moved Nebuchadnezzar to send his army to Jerusalem to destroy the city and the temple. Now, whether you read secular or sacred history, one thing that you'll soon discover is that people become like their leaders. You know, when the leaders, when people have wicked who are in power, the people begin to take on that nature. And the same thing when you have a godly king, people hopefully begin to take on that nature. So the same people who applauded Solomon when he built the temple also applauded Jeroboam when he set up the golden calves and instituted a new religion. And that's how fickle the people had become, and how their hearts were hardened over time. Remember, the people began to fall away under Solomon. And, of course, the king that followed up after Solomon was Jeroboam. One of the hardest tasks of Christian leaders today is to keep churches into the Word of God and only holding fast to the true teachings of God's Word and not after the philosophies of the world and those of men. And to try to get people not to give into every, what the Scripture says, every wind of doctrine that's thrown about. You know, don't follow every religious celebrity that comes around the turnpike, that have ideas that run contrary to Scripture. Because what seems to happening today is that, you know, to many people, being popular and being successful are more important to people than being faithful, which is really unfortunate because it's leading so many people astray. Now, as we've looked at the last 18 chapters, we've gotten the chance to feel the hurt of God's heart. Over and over again, you feel Him moved, you know, with pain. And you can almost, you can feel that pain yourself as you read what He says to the nation of Israel. And he uses the illustration of a rejected lover. You know, I've never been divorced, and I know that there's a lot of pain behind that. But one of the things about divorce is that you carry the burden of a dead marriage, and it's very hurtful, very painful. It's like having part of your arm or part of your leg ripped from you. It's part of you is removed. And so we see and read and understand that God was feeling great sorrow as a result of a dead marriage between the Lord and His chosen people, the Jews. Again, this chapter is like a funeral dirge where people come and they sing and share their feelings of loss. And in it we also hear that God Himself is lamenting over His lost love. The word lamentation means a cry of sorrow and grief. And in the previous chapters, we see how that God had ruled that He would judge people on an individual basis. But again, in this chapter, He focuses on not only the individuals, but the individuals who were responsible as His co-leaders to watch over His flock. And He begins by talking about two in particular, the two of the princes of Israel, and they are in fact Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim. And so let's go ahead and start in verse 1 through 9 and read this. Moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what is your mother? A lioness? She lay down amongst the lions, amongst the young lions. She nourishes her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey, and he devoured them. The nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains into the land of Egypt. When she saw and she waited that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs and made him a young lion. He roared among the lions and became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. He knew their desolate places. He laid waste their cities, and the land with its fullness was desolate by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him from the provinces on every side and spread their net over him, and he was trapped in their pit. They put him in a cage with chains and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets that his voice should no longer be heard in the mountains of Israel. Now, again, to understand these scriptures, and keep in mind, when I first got saved, when I read these verses of scriptures, I thought, this makes no sense at all. Am I the only one? You know, you read these, and the reason why is you got to learn what each one of these allegories mean, and you begin to understand what it's talking about. It develops a picture for you. It's kind of like I said, you know, the picture that the old way they used to develop pictures, you had to put it in one solution, then you put it in another solution. And then pretty soon, something begins to come forth, you see. And I believe that's the way it is. When we go from faith to faith to faith, and the more deeper in our faith we grow, the more the picture begins to develop, the more understanding we begin to have to see what God's plan is for not only the nation of Israel, but also for us as Gentiles, okay? So the lion here represents the nation of Israel. And like I shared with you before, and more precisely, the royal tribe of Judah. Again, in Genesis 49 and 9, it says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall arouse him? This was Joseph when Jacob, when he pronounced blessing upon his sons. This is what he had to say about his son Judah. And again, this isn't the only place where the reference of Judah being a lion, or even Israel being a lion. It's also been made a reference whenever Balaam was asked to ask, Balak asked Balaam to curse Israel. Listen to what he said in Numbers 23, verse 20 through 24. "Behold, I received a command to bless, and he has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them." God brings them, again, it was speaking prophetically of the Lord who was going to be coming. God brings them out of Egypt. His strength is like a wild ox. "For there is no sorcery against Jacob, nor any divination against Israel. I know it now must be said of Jacob and Israel, oh, what God has done. Look, as a people rises like a lioness and lifts itself up like a lion. It shall not lie down until it devours the prey and drinks the blood of the slain." So I think that's an interesting analogy of what the nation of Israel is likened unto, again, which is in agreement with the verse of scripture that we're reading in the book of Ezekiel this evening. Numbers 24, again, in verse 9 also says, "He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall arouse him? Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you." Says the same thing that God promised Abraham. You know, blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. The children of Israel are God's chosen people. And if you read the book of Micah, he says he will perform his promise that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to the children of Israel. Even Solomon's throne speaks of Israel's identity as a lioness, as a lion. In 1 Kings 10, verse 18 through 20, it says, "Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. The throne had 6 steps, and the top of the throne was round at the back, and there was armrests on either side of the place of the seat. 2 lions stood beside the armrests. 12 lions stood there." Each one of those lions represented a tribe of Israel. "One on each side of the 6 steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom." So when people, visiting dignitaries, and anybody came for judgment before the king, this is what they would behold, not knowing, and probably many of them, what they were beholding is the Lord's testimony of how God viewed his people Israel. So Micah, he speaks about Israel in their restoration when the Lord established them back in the land. In Micah chapter 5, verse 8, he says, "And the remnant of Jacob shall be amongst the Gentiles in the midst of many peoples." He's talking about them being dispersed into the nations. It says, "Like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flock of the sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears to pieces, and none can deliver." So this is the way that God views the nation of Israel. And the first cub that's mentioned here is Jehoahaz, who reigned over Judah for 3 months. This was after Josiah, who was a godly king. Well, this Jehoahaz wasn't a godly king. He's also known as Shalom, and before he became king. And then, of course, he became known as Jehoahaz. He was anti-Egyptian at the time, and the Egyptians were the one who were basically reigning over the nation, and Israel was their vassal state. And Pharaoh Necho was the pharaoh at the time. Because this king Jehoahaz was anti-Egyptian, he didn't take kindly to it. And he sent his army against Jerusalem, and they surrounded Jerusalem. And, of course, they quickly yielded, and the Egyptian army came, and they took Jehoahaz, and they took him back to Egypt and kept him there as captive until the day of his death. The second cub is known as Eliakim, and he was appointed by King Pharaoh Necho, who changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Ezekiel describes him as strutting and roaring amongst the princes and the nations in that chapter that we read in Ezekiel 19. Well, he reigned for 11 years. He continued in the pagan practices of his father did, and both he and his father, basically, I think they were both alive at the time when their grandfather Josiah reigned. So it's not like they did not have a godly example. They had a godly example. But it was simply ignored by both of them. And God removed the Canaanites from the land because of their sin. So now he's about to remove the people of Judah because of their sin. God is a righteous God. He's not a respecter of persons. That's why, you know, even in this nation, you know, if we forget God, God can remove us from being a nation as well. During his reign, control of Jerusalem eventually fell to the Babylonians, however. And 605 BC, the Egyptians were defeated at the Battle of Carchemish. And so Jehoiakim paid tribute to the Babylonians for the last 3 years of his reign. But then he rebelled. And I think the reason that he rebelled was because of the fact that the Babylonian king decided to go against Egypt, invade Egypt. And when he did so, he failed there, you know. And he thought, oh, maybe he doesn't have a big a hold on us as we thought he did. So this is the Jehoiakim, the scripture says, that Jeremiah went to. And this is how hard his heart was toward the things of God. He wrote on a scroll God's word and God's judgment pronounced against them. And Jehoiakim, he ordered it to be read in his court. And as it was read, every three or four columns of this scroll, the king took and he took a knife and he cut it and threw it into the fire. Listen to what it says in Jeremiah 36, verse 23 through 24. And it happened when Jehudi had read three or four columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire, that it was in the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Yet they were not afraid, nor did they tear their garments, the king nor any of his servants who heard all these words. I'm telling you, God takes his word seriously. For those that dishonor it, they will pay a great price. And so rather than heed God's warning, you know, they hardened their hearts. They would not hear what God's word had to say. Jeremiah 25, 1 through 4, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah the king of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. So it was a long period of time that he shared what God's judgment was, but they refused to hear. And I have spoken to you, rising up early, speaking, but you have not listened. 23 years. You think God's not patient? And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. Now, earlier, Jehoiakim had murdered one of the godly prophets that had been on the scene at that particular time. Again, had no fear of God's word, had no fear of God's people. Listen to what it said in Jeremiah 26, 20 through 23. Now there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against the city and against this land according to the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim the king with his mighty men and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. That's pretty harsh, man. Not wanting to hear the word of God so much that you're willing to kill the messenger. But when Uriah heard it, he was afraid and fled, and he went to Egypt. And Jehoiakim king sent to the men to Egypt, Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and other men who went with him to Egypt. And they brought Uriah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with the sword and cast his body into the graves of the common people. In other words, he just didn't have any regard for God's messenger. Jeremiah, he rewrote the scroll that Jehoiakim had burned, but he included in this scroll more words. that spoke of God's judgment toward the king. In Jeremiah 36, verse 29 through 31, it says, "And you shall say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written in that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and cause man and beast to cease from here? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out into the heat of the day and the frost of the night. And I will punish his family and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring on them, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem and on the men of Judah, all the doom that I have pronounced against them, but they did not heed." Jeremiah 22, 18 and 19 goes on to say, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, alas, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, master, alas, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem." This prophecy was fulfilled in the 11th year of his reign when Nebuchadnezzar ordered the besieging of Jerusalem as well. And according to historian Josephus, Jehoiakim was killed during the siege and his body was thrown over the city wall. After Jehoiakim's death, his son Jehoiachin succeeded him, and he was king and reigned only 3 months and 10 days before he was taken captive to Babylon. Well, one of the reasons probably why the king was merciful and took him to Babylon, he was only 8 years old. 8 years old. 2 Chronicles 36, 8-10 says, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did and what was found against him, indeed, are they not written in the book of the kings of Israel and of Judah? Then Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoiachin was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. But even at that age, it says, he did evil in the sight of the Lord." He did the same things that his fathers did, his grandfather and father. At the turn of the year, Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon, but with costly articles from the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, in other words, Jehoiachin's uncle, king over Judah and Jerusalem. So this appointment of kings by people of the invading armies was kind of a far cry from what God intended. God intended for the kings to have a holy anointing upon them, and the fact that they were chosen by him and by his prophets in days gone by. It just shows that the removal of God from Judah's political process was another indication of just how far the Jewish people had fallen away from God. From King Jehoiakim's life, we can learn that godly parentage does not guarantee godly children. And many times in Israel history, the Bible records that the children of the good kings and the prophets, that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They didn't follow the paths of their fathers. God holds each individual responsible for his or her obedience or disobedience to his direction, as we see he does with these, the kings and the prophets. Deuteronomy 24 and 6 says, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin." So King Jehoiakim, because of his willful rejection of God's word and his subsequent fate and all the things that happened with him and the nation, was a perfect example of the folly of disobedience that even we as a nation should pay attention to. Proverbs 29 and 1 says, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." People should not think that they stand if they're contrary to God's word and railing against God. And then we go to verse 10 through 14 now, and it says, "Your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful and full of branches because of many waters." She had strong branches for scepters of rulers. She towered in stature above the thick branches, and she was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them, and now she is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. I would remind you what Jesus said to when he wept over Jerusalem. Because you have not known this the day of your visitation, behold, your house is left to you desolate in a dry and thirsty land. Mark Twain, when he first went into the country of Palestine at the time, it was called, but Israel, said it was a dreary, weary place because it was just so dry and desolate. And just the years that Israel has been a nation, it has flourished and bloomed like a desert, like a garden in the desert. And that's what the prophets prophesied that would happen. And that's one of the beautiful prophecies in scriptures that give us indication that we're living in the day when the Lord is about to return, because he said he would cause blossoms to come forth from the desert. And that's what he has done. But here he goes on to say, fire has come down, or fire has come out from the rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. Again, we see that this is kind of a familiar image we see in Scripture, as Israel is a fruitful vine that produced many kings, the kings who rebelled and were punished by transplanting them amongst the nations. And Jeremiah 31, 27 through 28 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of men and the seed of beasts. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck them up, to break them down, and to throw down, to destroy and to afflict. If we just stop right there, there's reason to think, wow, the Israel is hopeless. But look what it says. So will I watch over them to build and to plant up, to plant, says the Lord. So the last king, Zedekiah, broke his treaty with Babylon, and he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar, he invaded Egypt, like I said, and he was turned back. And so this guy says, well, man, you know, maybe I can get away with just rebelling and doing my own thing. I'm getting tired of paying this tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. But he rebelled because the Lord says, you go ahead and you pay that tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. You recognize that he's God's instrument of judgment. But again, he rebelled. And with that, Zedekiah was the last of the Davidic dynasty. And he also would die in captivity in Babylon, having been blinded by Nebuchadnezzar. And again, had the nation of Israel obeyed the Lord, they would have become and remained like a young lion and a fruitful vine. They would have brought glory to the name of the Lord, and the Lord would have been pleased to bless them as well. They would have been his witnesses to all people. But Israel didn't keep the terms of the covenant, but the Lord did. And that's why he had chastened them and scattered them. God's people today have no temple, no priesthood, they have no sacrifice, and they have no king. But listen to what Hosea says, Hosea 3, 1 through 5. Then the Lord said to me, go and love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who took to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. So the Lord likens his Israel, whom he says he was married to this wife that Hosea was to take, who was a wife of harlotry. It says, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And notice what he says to her. He says, and I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. In other words, I'm going to be faithful to you. Jesus Christ, Israel's true Messiah, came as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. According to Revelation 5:5, it says, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loosen its seven seals.'" And he is also called the vine in John 15:1. "I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser." He's come to bring the light, the revelation to the Gentiles that Israel should have brought. This is announced right after his birth, that he would do this very thing. In Luke 2, verse 25 through 23, it says, "Behold, there's a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arm and blessed God and said, 'Listen, Lord, now let you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, for you have prepared before the face of all people a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and glory of your people.'" And listen, there's two things: light to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. All these things prove that he is the rightful heir to the throne of David. Even John the Baptist's father, he prophesied this in Luke chapter 1, verse 68 through 73. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for the house of his servant David." He's talking about Israel there. "As he has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Again, keep in mind, he's talking about Israel. "And to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." I mentioned Micah earlier. He's going to perform the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. "The oath which he swore to our father Abraham." Now, there's a lot of people who teach that God is done with Israel, that the church is the spiritual Israel and we take over all the blessings. No, God is not done with the nation of Israel. God is still going to perform his promise to that nation, to that people. They are God's chosen people according to the flesh. And I always try to point out to people that when God pronounced that blessing to Abraham, he said, "Your descendants shall be as the stars of the heavens," which means a heavenly people, which speaks of the church, "and as the sand of the sea," who speak of the earthly, which speak of the nation of Israel. One day we will see him, and God's gracious covenant will finally be fulfilled when he returns as he sits upon that throne of David. Ezekiel 34, verse 22 through 34 says, "Therefore I will save my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey." Again, he's talking about the nation of Israel, because this is talking about the Magog invasion. "And I will judge between sheep and sheep." Notice there's two sheep there. Remember Jesus said, he said, "I have sheep who are not of this fold, them I must bring with me." He was talking to the nation of Israel there. We are also sheep, and he's going to judge between them, and he's going to be judging between us. And he says, "Them I must bring together and make them one fold. So I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them." Listen to what it says: "My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd." Of course, this is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the seed of David. "And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Now, this isn't the only place where it refers to Messiah as being David. In Ezekiel 37, where again it's talking about that battle which is to come, in verse 24 through 25, it says, "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all, I want to emphasize all, have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. All, Jew and Gentile alike, who put their faith and trust in him. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, their children and their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince. For how long? Forever. I mean, what a great promise that this is. When you read the Lamentations of Ezekiel in chapter 19, without understanding the promises of God's restoration, it can seem to be hopeless, but it is not. God is going to perform his promise that he made to the nation of Israel and to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Amen. Any questions or thoughts before we close in prayer?